Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll begin at verse 25. And these are the words of God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, these words from Paul are addressed to a people in a particular place and in a particular situation. But your word is good and true for us in all situations. Therefore, help us to understand what Paul was addressing the Corinthians in their situation, and then be able to also draw from that how we ought to apply your word in ours. Father, we can only do this if our hearts are open to you, and our hearts are only open to your word if your Spirit is at work in us. So grant us not only attention, but softness to hear from you, to be drawn by you, and to be directed by you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, chapter 7 has been full of many sections talking about a number of issues regarding marriage and sexuality. And it has, over and over again, we've had to note that there is a certain series of circumstances that are going on in Corinth as Paul is writing this. From the very beginning of this chapter, Paul has been answering the questions the Corinthians have regarding marriage. You might note back in verse 1 where he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote me." Paul had written to them. We know that he had written a previous epistle to them that we don't have a copy of. In chapter 5, verse 9, it mentions another letter that he has written. So Paul has ministered to these people for 18 months. Then he's been gone for a number of years. He has written to them one letter. They've written back to him with a number of questions. And we find ourselves on one end of a phone conversation, having to figure out sometimes what he's talking about. We have to do so 2,000 years away from this situation. And so we have to have a little bit of historical context to know what is going on there. These questions, we can see, are brought to him in the context of three things then. Another letter that has already been sent, that he has sent, and questions that they have, neither of which that we have access to. The second thing that the context is that you have to keep in mind is the ascetic lifestyle reaction that is going on in the midst of rampant immorality in Corinth. That's what's going in. So that's why he has this statement, is dealing with this statement to begin with in chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And remember that we saw that Paul was not making an absolute statement there. He was addressing a proverb that they were living living by. They were dealing with a world of rampant sexual immorality, and as Christians, they were wondering, is it necessary for us to avoid all kinds of sexual relations in order to be holy with the Lord? And then there are a number of other questions that he has to deal with regard to that. And so that's what that's the other context. But then the third context comes up very clearly in this section, and that is the present distress, the quote-unquote present distress that was upon that generation, verse 26. He has dealt with those who are presently married in the beginning of this chapter. He's dealt with those who are widowed and unmarried later on in that chapter. And then we've also seen that he has dealt with what happens if you are a believer and you were already married, and then, or you weren't a believer, you were married, you became a believer, and now your spouse is not a believer, and the tensions that would come in there. He's addressing all of these different marriage statuses, all these different situations. In 17 through 24, Paul made the argument to remain in the calling in which you were called. He said, you don't have to change your associations and relationships, your callings, just because you have come to Christ. God had prepared those things for you, and you can remain where you are as you serve him. Now he turns to address those who are yet to be married. He refers to them as virgins, or it's translated for us virgins, and that can be the betrothed or the engaged. It can also be the ones who are not yet betrothed, but are going to be or anticipating to be in some short period of time. In short, this passage is talking about the Lord is making clear that the Lord uses both married and the unmarried for the advancement of his kingdom, but all must be fully dedicated to him. I think verse 35 is central to this, if you'd look at that. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. Let me pause there and make some comments about that. Paul is not going to give in this section a strict, you must do this and not do that. He is providing advice, pastoral advice, in light of all that context. And he's doing so with his desire to see them be able to serve the Lord, as he says at the end of this verse, serve the Lord without distraction. That's what I want you to be able to do. I want you to be able to serve the Lord without distraction. And there's a bunch of distractions around here. So here is my advice. He makes clear at the beginning of this passage, again, as he did in another passage, that the Lord Jesus had not spoken directly to the questions that they were asking, but that he, in the Spirit and as an apostle, is able to give authoritative advice with regard to this situation. So he's expecting them to grow up and mature. He's expecting them to understand God's word, understand their situation, and apply based upon where they find themselves at that time. I think that unsettles us sometimes. Sometimes what we want is a strict list from God, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And there's a lot of places in our lives where God says, what I want you to do is obey me in all the things clear and be wise. I want you to grow up. I want you to understand and love the things that I love. I want you to hate the things that I hate. I want you to serve me without distraction, and I want you, in your particular situation and in your particular relationships and associations, to do what you believe necessary in order to do that. And what you choose to do might not be the same thing that someone else chooses to do, and that's okay. Wisdom is necessary to make the call. You know, in our situation, I can think of one easy example for us, and that is, principally, we understand that we as a Christian people need to repent of not providing our children, not raising up our children with a Christian education, not raising up our children to serve the Lord and teaching them all things from beginning to end, that God is in control and in command of all subjects. And we have thought that we could give our children something that we call a vanilla education over here and then teach them the gospel later on. What we understand is we need to walk away from that as Christians. We need to provide our children with a Christian education. But the methods, God doesn't lay out. People find themselves in all kinds of situations with all kinds of skills and gifts and opportunities and all kinds of hardships and difficulties. And in the midst of that, they have to make a decision. And there isn't a direct command for us from God about the particular method that we are to do, but we must answer to him with regard to obeying him. We have to grow up and become wise. as to how we are to serve the Lord with regard to the commands that he's given us. Well, in a similar way, Paul is addressing an issue with regard to marriage here in this passage. And the first thing I want to do is I want to take a look at that third context a little more deeply, because he brings it out here in three different ways in this passage, this idea of the present distress. What is he talking about? What is the present distress? As I mentioned, Paul has no direct command from the Lord regarding their question, but he brings pastoral advice during the current situation in Corinth. What is that situation? He says his answers are taking into consideration the present distress in verse 26. And in verse 29, he mentions that the time has been shortened. And in verse 31, he mentions that the form of the world, the form of this world, is passing away. There's a present distress, the time has been shortened, and this present world is passing away, Paul says. Now, what are we to understand here? If Paul had left Corinth around 51 or 52 AD, this is somewhere between 53 and 55 AD when he's now writing this letter to him, when he's now writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And even as early as 53 to 55 AD, Paul sees the signs of the end of the old aeon, the old age. He already sees that the world is passing away. Now, how does he see that? Well, Roman history reports great food shortages throughout the Greek world during these years. And many commentators will note that and say the present distress must have been the multiple famines that were going on throughout Greek and Roman cities during this time. These food shortages were massive, and people were really in dire circumstances. And if you were poor, particularly if you were poor, being able to get food was a big deal. It was difficult. And you recall, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we are told that many of them were poor. Many of the Corinthian church were made up of the poor. And so commentators will oftentimes let us know that probably the present distress is this food shortage. But if it's a food shortage, why also does Paul say something about the world passing away and the time being short? Why would he use the kinds of phrases that are pointing eschatologically to the end of the world? Well, many commentators also say that Paul misunderstood. He thought that Jesus was physically returning at that time, and he thought that it was the end of the world was coming. And he talked as though the end of the world was coming, and Paul just didn't know. And what we ought to come out with is we ought to learn from this to have a sense of imminency, that Jesus could return at any moment. We should be on our toes at any moment for Jesus to return. And I'm telling you, that's not found in the scriptures. That's not what's going on. That's not what Paul is teaching. Because that's based on this, I believe, faulty assumption, and that is that Paul was wrong. And I cannot go to the scriptures and say that this is the inspired word of God and Paul was wrong. It just says those two things cannot go together. Now, here's how I think what we can do. It is true that there were famines that were breaking out throughout the Greek cities. And those famines breaking out in those cities were a sign to Paul, and Paul was making clear that these were the signs of the beginnings of the end of the world. What did he mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, he's just going off the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Paul saw in 53, 55 AD that the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the great tribulation, the beginning of the end of the age was taking place just as Jesus had said would take place in this generation, referring to that present generation at that time. And so Paul sees those signs in that way. Jesus says these things when speaking of the great tribulation that was to take place upon that present generation that he was speaking to. You see this in Matthew 24, verse 34. Luke, in a parallel passage, records Jesus saying these words, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days." Well, that's odd. Why? Why would he say to that generation that woe to those who are pregnant with the nursing babes? Because you don't want to be in that present distress. You don't want to be in Jerusalem when the Roman army comes up against you and be in a place where there's going to be 3.5 years of famine upon a land, and you're going to be trying to take care of a child and nurse a child. You don't want to be in that situation. Woe to those who find themselves in that kind of situation. Life is not going to be as it normally is. Paul is seeing that in 55 AD, from that time on, to the end of that generation, life is not going to be easy for the Christians. Things are about to happen. The world is about to get truly turned around and turned upside down. And so he says these things. He says, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And that word there, distress, is the exact same Greek word used only those two times in that way with regard to this distress upon a land. In Corinthians, and there when Jesus uses that word in Luke. Regarding these days of vengeance, Jesus mentions that the Lord cut short the days also in Mark 13:20. Jesus says that God was kind, that all would have fallen away, but for the sake of the elect, these times were cut short. This time of persecution was only going to go for so long. Well, that's the same kind of language that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians in verse 29. And then finally, John writes of a world that is passing away. This world that is passing away. This age, the way things are coming to an end. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 and verses 16 and 18. I'll leave you to go and look those up and compare so that you can understand what is the present distress. Paul also had used this language himself even in the beginning of his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Put all of this together. What's the present distress? It's not just that there are famines, but that the famines are pointing to something else that is going to take place. The present distress was the birth pangs of a tumultuous overthrow of the world system as it was. It was going to affect Jew and Gentile alike. It was going to, from AD 55, we're only talking 15 years before one of the great wonders of the world, the temple of Jerusalem, plated in gold, is going to be completely destroyed, ground to dust, not a stone left upon another, and a city completely destroyed. 1 million or more people slaughtered, and hundreds, or if not thousands of others, hauled off into exile and into slavery. That city is nothing but crickets when Rome is done with it. That's where the Jews are going. In the meantime, Nero has just come into his reign in the mid-50s. Nero has just come into his reign, and he doesn't care at all about the Christians at the time. There's no persecution of the Christians at that time. But Paul knows what Jesus has warned. And in that generation, before the temple is attacked, the persecution of the Jews by the Roman Empire begins. Because Jew and Gentile alike are going to turn against the rule of Jesus Christ as he reigns from the Father's right hand. So just as Jesus had risen to the right hand of the Father, and all nations were going to witness his rule. Paul knew Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2 for a second, and you see in this psalm, really a very good picture of exactly what is taking place at this time. Psalm 2 is the prophetic declaration of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and reign of Jesus Christ over all of the nations. And these nations are not going to come quietly. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain, a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Peter will preach from those verses in the book of Acts, and he will say, those verses are referring to Herod and Pontius Pilate, to the Jews and the Gentiles who together conspired to have Jesus crucified. We know that this is talking about Jesus because the Word of God tells us. He continues, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that is his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They want to stand against the rule of the Anointed One, the stand against the rule of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, in the book of Acts, that verse is interpreted for us. The begottenness of Jesus Christ with regard to what Acts 2 is talking about is his resurrection, firstborn from the dead, and being seated at the right hand of God the Father, to be the first man who will rule all of the earth righteously. The first man, Adam, failed. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, does so. And Peter and Paul later describe that exactly that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. And then the Father turns to the Son in Psalm 2 and says these words, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, how will he do these things? Well, Matthew chapter 24 and Luke and Mark tell us some of the ways that God is going about doing these things. Jesus is going to do these things. There are going to be famines and pestilences and earthquakes, and rulers are going to be brought down, and kings are either going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or be put away. That's what's going to take place. And so the warning comes in verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In 55 AD, Nero is not persecuting the Christians. But by 68 AD, his persecution has grown great and the wars against the Jews have come full throttle. And the armies have surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is about to be taken down. And Nero, in his defiance to God, even though he's being used by God as an instrument of God's wrath, he hates God. He hates the Christians, and God basically drives him mad. Nero ends up committing suicide. Nero commits suicide, and then there's a series of Caesars that follow one after the other. In short reign, and during that time, there's this huge tumult. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is gone. It's done, and this is part of God's judgment upon Jew and Gentile nation alike. Jerusalem and the old covenant system was going to be judged and removed, and the rest of the world, Jew and Gentile, was now hearing the gospel, the light to all nations. Angel messengers have been sent to the four corners of the earth. Angels, messengers like Paul. And the gospel is being preached all over the world, and the elect are being gathered in. This is exactly what Jesus said would take place. Interestingly, Rome would one day submit to Christ. In the fourth century, Constantine will declare Rome to be a Christian nation, and he will do so at a time where there are hundreds of thousands who are already bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. God set in motion exactly what he intended to do in both Jew and Gentile from the day that Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. And he continues to do so to this day. But he does so slowly over time, as we measure it. He does so slowly over time, over the nations and over the centuries. So, in the present generation, what would happen, though, before Rome would turn, is that Christians would feel the blade and bite of Roman persecution. And so Paul is anticipating this coming hardship as well. I believe that's what Paul has in mind when he says, this present distress. This present distress. Were it not that the Lord cut these days short, we would all fail. This world is passing away. The way this world is ruled has come to an end. A new ruler sits at the throne at the right hand of God, and Satan has been cast down. And it's not going to be a clean and easy change of rule like we see in our change of rules after this last election, and there's going to be all these changes in terms of who's in charge, but things remain relatively peaceful. That's not what is going on in the spiritual and in the physical realm when Christ goes to the throne. It's messy. In the midst of that, then, Paul's giving pastoral advice. If this is all true, Paul, imagine, set aside whatever your eschatological assumptions and presuppositions are. Imagine for a moment that you understood what I have said that Paul is describing. And what you see before you are the beginnings of sorrows. And you've read the Gospel of Matthew. And you've heard Paul preach. And you've seen, if not also possibly heard, the Gospel of Mark at that time. And now Paul is going around and describing what is going to take place. And you're thinking about whether or not to start a family. And there's a famine. You see how you might have some questions? Is this the best time to do these things? I believe that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the context of what is being written. And I think it helps to understand what otherwise is an incredibly difficult passage to make sense of. But in that context, all of a sudden, so much of these verses make far more sense. In light of that, Paul's advice to the virgins is pretty simple. Going back to the maxim set forth earlier, verses 8 and 17, we saw these in 20 and 24, he says, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Stay where you are. If you are bound, that is, if you are engaged or betrothed, then don't seek to throw off the obligation. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. And if you are free from such obligations, then it probably would be better not to necessarily join in them right now. Verse 27. In other words, he's making clear it is no sin to get married, none at all, but Paul is warning them that this will be harder because of the present distress. Verse 28. The time is short, and so all hands need to be on deck. They need to be a people who are going to travel lightly through life's circumstances. Verses 29 and 30. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. But I've seen Paul say elsewhere that we are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. He's not a stoic. We're to be empathetic towards one another. What's his point? Context. Look, things are going to happen. You need to be ready. A war, a spiritual war, is about to take place, and it's going to affect families. You're going to be displaced, persecuted. There may be many who you know and love who are going to be killed. We need all hands on deck. We need to be ready for this, and we need to set aside the other things of this world so that we might not be distracted from what the Lord has for us at this time. He wants them. So this is the storm that is on the horizon. It says in verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. He wants them to be free. He wants them to be free as possible from all additional anxieties and cares and concerns that come with spouses and children, verses 32 through 34. And that's why those verses oftentimes look strange compared to Paul's high view of family and children and blessing to generations. So Paul is careful here not to command, but only to offer counsel from his wisdom. Well, those verses are hard enough to understand, but verses 36 through 38 are notoriously difficult to translate and interpret. These are the verses that say, but if a man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, who's the man and who's the virgin, and what are we talking about here in 36, 37, and 38? Paul may be talking to a young girl's father who's been betrothed and talking to him about holding fast, hang on here. Or he might be talking to the girl's beloved, as he had been beforehand, the one to whom she was betrothed. And a third possibility, in both of those situations, if you go through the verses, it's a little bit hard to make sense of it all. A third possibility, which is also difficult to apply, but maybe a little bit easier, is that he is addressing a relationship known as a spiritual marriage. Again, in this ascetic environment, there would be these spiritual marriages where people would get married but never consummate the marriage because there had been this determination that sex of any kind was immoral. And if we were going to really be holy, then we were not going to have sexual relations, even though we were married as husband and wife, and we made vows to that. This was something referred to as a spiritual marriage. And we know that this existed because it was actually condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Regardless, what he's making the point is that to marry is good, and to stay single might be better in the midst of the coming crisis so that one might serve the Lord without distraction. Paul then finally concludes in verses 39 and 40 with a word to women who are married but may one day be widowed. And so while he already addressed widows earlier on, if you look at 39, he says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. So if you have a husband, you're not to leave him. But then he gives this indication, but if her husband dies. And he's not just making a, I don't think he's just making a general statement here about the theology of marriage and when someone dies. I think he's talking about the present distress. If the husband dies in this present distress, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, but she's happier if she remains as she is. There's that remain as you are, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So he's addressed now, I think, just about every possibility in chapter 7. Those who are married, those who are widowed or unmarried and having been married before. Those who are married and now they've come to Christ and there's an unbeliever. Those who are not yet married but hoping to get married. Those who are married now but are anticipating, well, what happens if I lose my spouse? You see, he's kind of dealing with all these different scenarios. I imagine those are the list of questions that he has received from them. How are we to understand how we are to live in our family situations being focused on serving Christ with the distress all around us? Well, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with these verses? Let's close in prayer. No. What do we see here? What do you see in Paul's attitude, in his tenor as he speaks? There's a possibility of the kind of horrid warfare or persecution or famine such in a way that we have never experienced as Americans here in our day and our age. And I want you to notice that one of the things that Paul is saying here is, in the midst of all of that, I want you to make decisions with one thing in mind. Do not let go of Jesus Christ. Do not let go of the Lord. Remain faithful no matter what is coming your way. And I promise you, there are things coming your way. Well, I think there's some application, isn't there? How much more should we be a people who practice in that kind of way? Now, it doesn't mean you fall off the other end, though, and say, well, I'm all in about Jesus Christ, and that means I'm going to pretend like I'm not even married. I'm not going to give any concern to my children. I'm not going to give any concern to my vocation. Because remember what he said? Stay in the vocation that you're in. There's a way that you're to do that, and you're to do that unto the Lord as well. You're to see the Lord working in your situation wherever you are. Well, how do I balance those things? Wisdom. Wisdom. Understand yourself, understand the Word of God, be honest before God, give yourself to God. I think there's another couple of applications for us, and it has to do with temporary singleness. Temporary singleness. One author I read said that there's two ways to describe the way that we can be as adults. We can either have the gift of celibacy, or we can be married, or planning, moving towards, trying to be married, but there's nothing really in the scripture that talks about singleness. Singleness for adults. That's not really a category. You're either married, or one who needs to be married, or one who's preparing to be married, or one who once was married and may be married again, but it's not a station of life. Celibacy is that ability, is a kind of person who has no sexual temptations and is given that gift particularly that he might serve the Lord faithfully and completely and only. Well, as we've studied chapter 7 in context, we see that Paul is not taking an absolute stand that marriage is less spiritual than remaining single. We've looked at that over and again. This chapter is misused to teach that it's more holy to be single than to be married. That's not his point. When you come up with that interpretation, you've forgotten the context in which he is writing. It's actually good. It's actually good to be anxious about pleasing your wife, men, husbands. It's actually a very good thing to be very concerned about pleasing your wife, because you are supposed to be an image bearer of God, and you are to be a representative of Jesus Christ. who laid his life down in love sacrificially for his wife. He wanted nothing more. Christ wanted nothing more than to make his wife beautiful, wanted to make her holy, wanted to make her blameless, wanted to give her salvation. And you, of course, can't give her salvation, but you're to try. You're to imitate Christ in the way that you lay your life down, in your ways down. And when you do so, you're to do so. And doing so is not a distraction from serving the Lord. It is serving the Lord. That's what we're told to do in Ephesians chapter 5. And if an engaged girl is bound or promised to her fiancé and must remain or should remain in that way and should then move into a relationship of being a wife who's going to take care of her husband, in a time of distress, he says, if you're bound, then remain so. Well, then how much more should wives who are bound to their husbands in following Christ, and it's not a time of distress, ought to have their eyes focused on how they can truly be a wife as God wants them to be, a wife that God is so pleased in her role and her responsibilities towards her husband. How much more is that not distraction from the Lord, but actually following and serving and obeying the Lord without distraction? Paul is addressing a time when temporarily it may be better for some to remain single, but he is not holding up singleness as always better than marriage. And so all of this points to the fact that in times where there is not such a present distress, and if you're reading my outline, I apologize, there's a terrible typo there. The word "not" is not there. And so all of this points to the fact that in times where there is not a present distress, a Christian society should be made up of men and women getting married, building families, and seeing the blessings of God to your children's children. It also should be a society that takes seriously the reality and power of the human sexual drive and the danger of sin and self-deception when that reality is denied. And those two things our culture is not given to. And those two things our culture is not committed to. Doesn't believe in. The absolute importance for the health of a country, for the health of a nation, to be based on faithful families. Husbands, wives, and children for generations who are little societies to themselves, who grow up together in those families, in a way worshiping God, loving God, and then loving one another, forgiving one another, having grace-filled homes in such a way that we have our children truly standing on our shoulders and our grandchildren standing on those. And we see more and more of a Christian society taking place. But we don't buy into that. Even the church, even the American church doesn't buy into that anymore. As the fundamental way by which we are going to reform, by which we are going to take over. How are we going to take back America, Christians? You know how we're fundamentally going to take back? We're going to gather together here and worship, and then we are going to marry and give in marriage, and we are going to establish families, and we are going to raise children, and we are going to care for one another in that context and be the most sane, joyful, grace-filled people the world has ever seen, because we have Jesus Christ and they don't. And as we do so, this world then becomes changed. They turn to us, and the opportunities for witnessing to them the gospel is given. The other thing we don't live in, we do not live with an honest understanding about the human sexual drive. We either say it's really not that important, we shouldn't talk about that. You know, we're Christians. Why do you keep using that word? Right? And we're kind of like neo-Victorians, pretending like there's not this power and this drive and this part of us that we are. Or we're like the world and say nobody can control themselves and nobody needs to control themselves and everybody can do whatever they want. Rather than understanding that God has created us in such a way that we are driven and ought to be driven in the context of marriage for that kind of intimacy to be enjoyed, given, and received. And when we do so, we provide a great protection, we provide a progeny, there's another generation that comes forth, and all kinds of comfort and satisfaction together. That's what's going on here. Instead, we have our own form of sex-saturated culture that teaches that there are plenty of ways to deal with sexual drive other than marriage, which is a lie from the pit. Young men should be quickly looking for the opportunity to marry, and young women should be looking quickly to be prepared to be given in marriage to the kind of man that she would like to be married to. And a side note now, to singles and marrieds, to singles and marrieds at the same time. We are all part of the church, and the Lord uses both the married and the unmarried for the advancement of his kingdom. You see this in times of distress, so how much more in times when there isn't? Singles, we are a church that really holds up the high standard and the glory of what it means to be married and family. We do a lot of things that involve and are pointed towards serving families. And singles, oftentimes, can feel left out. Singles, it's hard to be part of us sometimes. That's known. But what does this passage teach you? What does it teach you with regard to how you view the church? Well, it teaches you that you are less distracted than all those married folk. You're less distracted, and so you should throw yourselves into the life and activities and service of the church family all the more. Too often we live in a how can I be served mentality. We have this consumer mentality about what the church is. I go to visit a church to see what the church has for me. If it doesn't have something for me, then I go shopping for a church somewhere else that has something for me. But I think this passage says, no, you happen to be here. This is where God has placed your vocation. What has God called you to do? And singles are less distracted, he says. You have the opportunity to throw yourself into the life and the service of this particular church in a way that those who are married can't. Singles have the opportunity to see a need within the church and to act on it far quicker than some mom who's got seven children that she's trying to take care of at the same time, right? Singles have the opportunity to see a need, to see something the church needs as in terms of its buildup and dive into it faster than a dad or a father who's got all kinds of other responsibilities upon him already. Singles, I believe that's what you should see here. So, marrieds, what about you? Well, it is mind-blowing busy to be married with kids sometimes. We got grandkids with us this weekend. Boy, what a memory that brings back. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And it's busy. Mind-blowing busy. So, marrieds, it is mind-blowing busy, but you need to throw singles into your home to be a part of your craziness. What are you doing to make sure that that home that you have, that busyness in your home, is also a place that others can come and be busy with you? You think it's too crazy. But oftentimes, somebody who's single would love to be a part of that home, love to be a part, be fed, be nurtured in that home with you. And so, and that's what's called hospitality. Those two things together is what is called church life. Take that for what it's worth. Finally, again, I want to focus on a couple of verses to close here. If you'd look again with me at verses 30 and 31. This I say, brethren, the time is short. And then it says in verse 30 that we ought to be those, to those who weep, we should be those who did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. This has the idea of holding on to lightly the world. You don't use the world as a place of your ultimate fulfillment or your ultimate security. In their situation, it was because everything's going to get thrown into tumult. In every situation, you don't want to misuse the world where it is your idol. If I could just get that job, if I could just get that woman, if I could just get that house, if I could just get that bank account, if I could just get that retirement, if I could just get that vacation, if I could just get that dress, I'd be happy. Don't misuse the world. That's what he's saying. Use the world in such a way that you don't misuse it. You take the things that God has given you, and with thankfulness, you receive them and share them. With thankfulness, you use them to the glory of God, and with thankfulness, you use them in service to God and in God's people. And then verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, in parentheses, I'm not going to tell you exactly what to do. I'm not going to tell you exactly what not to do. You need to grow in wisdom. But he says, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. In all times, we are to live with the attitude that the Lord gives and the Lord removes, and blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of your plans have gotten messed up by God's plans? How many times has God, in essence, broken your heart over a change in his plan, a change in your plans when they weren't his? We have to be a people who, like Job, have our plans before the Lord, have our purposes, have our things. But if the Lord takes them away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because my first priority, my first love is always focused upon the Lord. All that we have, anything we have lost, every joy and every sorrow is to be surrendered to God and lifted up on an open palm to him. Or as Martin Luther wrote, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I'm sure that had they had those words in that day of distress, that would have been a great comfort and a great hymn to sing. Let's close together in prayer. Our God and King, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your providence, you give it to us in such a way that we have to study it. We have to think about it. We have to chew on it. We have to meditate over it. Father, forgive us for laziness, for not taking your word and hiding it in our heart, for not taking the time to study and think and meditate and memorize and take it so lightly. You've given us this word that we might understand the world in which we are in, and we have so many different anxieties and concerns, and yet we're not a people of your word. And you tell people who are in any kinds of distress that answers are here for us, and that all of them direct us, of course, to you. Then let Jesus be our first love again. Reform and remake us, renew us and revive us, and cause us to live out our days for you, no matter what you bring. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing on page 350.